Part two of our People of the Book series for the year 2020, Tufshin Pei Aleph. It is wonderful to have the opportunity to learn together once again and to explore various personalities. Tonight we are going to be studying Radak, Rav David Kimchi, not for those who live in Boca. No, that we have a David Kimchi here in Boca, not that David Kimchi, but a relative of his, Rav David Kimchi. And my goal here tonight is to expose us to who he was, what time he lived, what are some of the circumstances around which he lived, and most importantly, I want to give us a little bit of a glimpse into the way he approached Parshanut and Tanakh. Those who come to the Talmud class, those who have been studying Navi with me over the last number of years, know that you cannot learn Tanakh without the commentary of Radak. It is central. It is essentially how essential Rashi is to Chumash is what Radak is Tanakh. And so I'm excited to share a little bit about him with you. As you will see, we're not just going to study his life. We're going to study a little bit of the history behind him. And most importantly, the Radak was central in confronting anti-Christian polemics, and specifically in his commentary on Tehillim. So for those who come to our weekly Tehillim class, you will understand a little bit about what we're going to talk about at the end. So with that, I'm going to jump right in, and I'm going to share my screen. And, okay, can you see my PowerPoint? Yes, thumbs up. Okay, there you go. So here we go. So the Radak lived in 1160 to 1235. What is familiar about those dates? Well, this would be a lot easier if you could talk back to me. But if you could talk back to me, you would know that that coincides with the life and times of the Rambam. And we'll learn a little bit more about why those dates are significant as we go along with the class. He was born in Narbonne in Provence, which again is going to be quite significant, especially as we go to the next slide and we learn a little bit about where Provence was. The geography of that is going to be central to our understanding of Rav David Kimchi. He's the son of Rav Yosef Kimchi, the brother of Rav Moshe Kimchi. Why am I sharing that with you? Not because I want to tell you his entire lineage, but because he oftentimes quotes them. And I think that's important so you know the names when he does quote them. He was a contemporary of the Rambam, as we discussed just a few moments ago. And while we're not going to discuss it tonight, I think it's important for you to understand that he was involved in the Maimonidean controversy. Again, that is not for our discussion tonight. He was the Rashi of Nach. And so while we only have his commentary on Bereishis in the Torah, if you look anywhere else in Nach, and again, those who come to our Tehillim class every Thursday morning, you know, we learn Radak all the time. It is central to a pshat, or a simple understanding, I should say, of the Navi. I rely on it heavily, and I simply, most prakim of Tehillim, I am unable to understand without the commentary of Radak. So the way we view Rashi on the Torah, that you simply can't understand Torah without Rashi, that is how fundamental Radak is to the commentary on the rest of Nach. He was a grammarian. He focused a lot on the grammatical understanding of words in Tanakh. And one of the things that's important to note about that is while up until the life and times of Radak, there was another grammar book about the Torah written about every 20 to 25 years. Once the Radak comes along and writes his seminal book on grammar, another one is not going to be written for about 500 years. That's how all-encompassing the Radak's work was, and that's the profound impact that he had on the evolution and the development of Torah Sheba'al Peh. And as we discussed, and we're going to spend the most of the time tonight talking about, was he was an anti-Christian polemist. We're going to talk about a little bit what that means and why that was so central to the life and times that he was living in, but needless to say, it did not make him a very popular person. As you can imagine, speaking out against Christianity in the end of the 12th century was not a very popular thing to do. It was actually a very dangerous thing to do, and I'm going to show you something very cool in our slideshow here tonight that I've never shown publicly before. I mean, it is public, but I've never shown it in a class, and I think it'll really drive home the point of just how critical and really how dangerous his anti-Christian polemic was. So where is Narbonne? Where is Provence? So if you look here, Provence is the southern part of France. Now, this map doesn't really fully capture how significant that is, and so I'm going to go to this map over here. And you'll notice that this map over here has France to the north, Spain to the south, and Narbonne, which is Provence, is right around here. Now, why is this so important? Why do we care that Provence is on the border of France and of Spain? The answer is that there's an enormous difference. And again, I'm obviously speaking in broad general terms, but there's an enormous difference between the approach of what we'll call Germany and France, with the approach of Spain and Portugal, and what we'll refer to as some of the more Spanish countries, what we colloquially refer to as Sfarad. Now, why is this going to be significant in the understanding of the Radak and his commentary on the Torah? Well, because if you think about it, France is largely influenced by what central personality that doesn't learn during the time of Radak, but learns just before the time of Radak, and that is none other than Rashi. Rashi, who lives about one to two generations before the Radak, is obviously central in his influence and his interpretation of the Torah. If you go to Spain, living around that time, in addition to the Rambam, Maimonides, there's another central personality, or a number of central personalities. One of them, who we're going to talk about a lot, is the Ibn Ezra, Rav Avraham Ibn Ezra. Now, why do I care? And why is this so important to me? Well, that's going to lead us to slide number three. Slide number three is a historical overview. Now, some of this is obviously very familiar to all of us, although we usually only talk about it on Tisha B'Av. We don't really talk about these dates any other time of the year. 1096 is the first crusade in Germany. 1147 is the second crusade in France. 1188 is the third crusade. 1251, 1320, there are crusades all across France and Germany. Now, you don't have to be a historian just to look at those dates and to understand and appreciate that to live in Germany, in France, during those time periods was not only extremely dangerous, but what was your relationship with your non-Jewish neighbors at that time? It was not a very friendly one. And in fact, and we've discussed this in other classes, so much of Ashkenazi liturgy is influenced based on that relationship with the non-Jews. And so, for example, I was talking to a Sephardi friend of mine who lives in the community the other day, around Yom Nirayim time, and he was referencing that so much of Ashkenazi liturgy has to do with, right, Sheheim Mishtachavim Lehev Avarik. Think about what we say in Aleinu. Think about Utsueitza Visufar Dabrud, right? We talk about wanting to crush our enemies over and over again. We talk about a bitter animosity towards the non-Jews around us. Sfardim never had that. If you look at what's going on in Spain at that time, when the Jews in Germany and France are being persecuted, you see, that's the golden age of Spain. And so in and of itself, historically, those two populations have a very different relationship with the culture around them. The Jews in Spain, the Jews elsewhere in what we'll call Sfarad, are treated nicely. They have a very warm, cordial relationship. They're actually thriving in many parts of the Muslim and Islamic world. If you go to France and Germany, it is the exact opposite. And there's crusade after crusade after crusade, and there's a very complicated, very difficult relationship with the Christians at the time. It is into this period that the Radak is writing, which means not only we understand the context in which the Radak is going to rage against Christianity, sometimes in very brave and courageous terms, but you'll also get a sense for just how dangerous that was for the Radak, and I want you to appreciate what it meant at that time to be saying the things about Christianity that we're going to see the Radak saying. Now, the other reason this difference is so important, as I said earlier, is because of the influence of two major parshanim, two major biblical commentaries. Of course, the first is Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki, who we colloquially know as Rashi. Rashi lives about 55 years before the Radak is born. He represents that French, German, Ashkenazi tradition. And what's critical to understand about Rashi, and again, I'm obviously so much simplifying all these ideas. There's a book written about Rashi. I remember when Avigail Rock, Alea Shalom, came to Boca a few years ago. She gave a whole, I think, a five-part series on Rashi, delved into this topic. I believe they put it on a website in her memory. You should go. You should listen to her shirim. She'll do a much better job explaining all of this than I will. But in broad strokes, in a very overly simplified fashion, what characterizes Rashi is his combination of what we call pshat and drash, his combination of the literal interpretation of the pasuk, but also him not being afraid to utilize midrashic and talmudic statements to help us understand a pasuk. And so, for example, when there is something that does not make sense in a pasuk, when there's something that either needs to be resolved, whether it intellectually makes little sense to us, Rashi will not be afraid to use a medrash or to use a gemara to help us understand pshat in the pasuk. Which is why when your children or grandchildren come home and you ask them, what is the understanding of the pasuk? They might tell you something that is strange and bizarre. But Rashi will use the drash. Rashi will use the non-literal interpretation, what we call Torah Shebaal Peh. He will use Midrash in Talmud to help us understand either textual contradictions, either something that does not make sense in a pasuk. Ibn Ezra is very much the opposite. Rav Ibn Ezra, as opposed to Rashi, is living in Muslim Spain. He too is a superb grammarian, anyone who's ever learned his works. But one of the things that identifies him is that he is not interested in Agada. He will go to the ends of the earth. He will bend himself into a pretzel to try to understand not the drash of a pasuk, but the most literal interpretation of a pasuk. And one of the things that's oftentimes fun to do, and we've done it in many of our Parsha classes and in our understanding of Tanakh in general, is we try to contrast how Rashi will interpret a word versus how the Ibn Ezra will interpret a word. And oftentimes, those are not one and the same. He also doesn't believe that every word has profound significance. I'm not going to dwell on that right now because that obviously has challenges in and of itself. So here you have a quote or two quotes from an article from Yitzchak Berger called Pshat in the Authority of Chazal. It was written in the AJS review. And he writes the following, and I think this captures it most succinctly. He says, on the one hand, Radak's family, which was of Spanish origin, produced grammatical works that exemplify the strict text-based approach. He comes from the world of Spain, of Sfarad. He is influenced by the Ibn Ezra. Indeed, Rav Avram Ibn Ezra, the prominent representative of this school, influenced Radak considerably. Moreover, furthermore, Radak's dedication to Maimonidean rationalism, which has been amply demonstrated by scholars, would only have sharpened his resistance to fanciful midrashic speculation. You and I struggle with that every now and then when our children and grandchildren come home and they tell us midrash and it bothers us a little bit. Or when a teenage boy will come to you and say, or a girl will come to you and say, how is that what the Torah is talking about? And you're left explaining a very strange medrash and how it could be true and why Rashi or why commentaries chose to read that into the pasuk. You'll recall in a different class on Rav Yaakov Zvi Mecklenburg, the Ksav VeHaKabbalah, one of the things he does, and if you notice the description of his work, HaKesav, which means the pasuk, or the text, the biblical text, VeHaKabbalah, and the Kabbalah, the Mesorah, the tradition we have about it. And one of the things that he tried to do was he tried to reconcile Pshat into Drash, and to show that they are one and the same. Because he was living in a time and place where people were questioning Rabbinic Judaism. And they were saying, the rabbis made it up. And so what Rav Yaakov Zvi Mecklenburg tried to do is tried to show that the rabbis did not make it up, but rather they were simply reading into the pasuk. And what you and I see as this fanciful midrashic speculation, the Ksav VeHaKabbalah says, no, it's just because we don't understand the Torah well enough to fully appreciate. And he spends his entire work trying to reconcile those two, similar to a little bit of what the Radak is going to do as well. On the other hand, says Yitzchak Berger, Radak was well acquainted with Rashi, who embraces midrashic interpretation quite regularly. In addition, Provence, think about our map, is at the merging point, the melting pot between France and Spain, was home to a school of Darshanim. In this midrashic tradition, which undoubtedly had a substantial impact on Radak. And so Radak is influenced by two worlds. He's influenced the world of Rav Avram Ibn Ezra, a world that is grammatically focused, a world that is focused on the pshat of the text without what he calls these fanciful midrashic speculations. On the other hand, because of his geographic location in Provence, he's also heavily influenced by the writings of Rashi. He's familiar with the midrashic approach to understanding Tanakh, and as we'll see, he employs that throughout his works as well. Now, with that introduction, I want to share with you some examples of this tension between Pshat and Drash. Now, I have for you the English translation. I'm not going to try to wow you, unless I have to, with the reading of the Hebrew, because I will make it simple for us at 7:45. For some of us, that's late at night. For some of us, we're just getting going. But some of our minds are a little more sluggish than you normally are during the classes, so the coffee is worn off. So I'll read in English, unless when I feel that we have to read in Hebrew. The Radak is, or the Gemara, is bothered by the following question. On the one hand, the Pasuk says, "V'lo yir'u hachutza," that the poles of the Aron are poking out, right? That they're visible. And on the other hand, the Pasuk says that you can see them. On the other hand, the Pasuk says, here you have, but they could not be seen from the outside. How so, the Gemara says? So the answer is, almost like take a piece of paper, or if I poke up on that, you can see the poking of my finger there. So says the Radak, they pressed up upon the curtain and protruded outwards. So that's how you reconcile that it was seen, it was visible, because you knew it was protruding outwards, but it could not really be seen because it was still covered by the paroches. That is the Gemara's understanding, or the Gemara's reconciliation of these two psukim. Says the Radak, but we have no need for this midrashic interpretation. What do you sense immediately? That the Radak is aware of the Medrash. And yet, he says, we don't even need that. There's a more literal way that we can understand it. He says, there's no need for this Midrashic interpretation, for it says, they were visible upon the front of the inner sanctuary, but not visible from outside of it. In other words, he says, if you just read the Pasuk a little bit more carefully, you'll see that you don't even need the Pasuk. You don't even need the Gemara to try to reconcile the difficulty of the Pasuk. It's there right in front of your face. Yet, at the end, what does he say? He says in the second to last line, yet those who said this, in other words, he just discredited the Gemara. He said, you don't even need the Gemara. I could have read this literally into the Pasuk. And yet, look at the respect that he has for those who chose an option of a more midrashic interpretation. He says, yet, those who said this knew what they were saying, for their intellect ranged beyond ours. In other words, even though I'm going to find a pshat, a more literal interpretation of the pasuk to reconcile two contradictory psukim, he says, don't think that I'm denigrating those who choose a more midrashic interpretation because they are far wiser than I am. Here you see the synthesis of the two approaches where he is aware of the midrashic interpretation. He might choose a more literal interpretation, but he is very quick to make sure and to showcase for you the respect that he has for the midrashic interpretation and those who choose that as well. As another example, in next week's parsha, so I believe we are going right, this is Chayitzara, so told us right, next week's parsha, so we are going to be introduced at the beginning of the parsha to Rivka, who's going to have two children in her belly, Yaakov and Esav. And what's going to happen? They're going to be rumbling and tumbling in her stomach, and Rivka's not going to know what to do. So the Pasuk says, Vatelech Lidrosh Es Hashem, that she's going to go and ask of Hashem. Now, you and I know full well Rashi's interpretation of that. Rashi says, what does it mean, Vatelech Lidrosh Es Yisrael? Where did she go, says Rashi? Lebeis Midrasho Shel Shem. She went to the Academy of Shame. What's Lidrosh Es Hashem? So that Shame would tell her what would happen. Now you'll notice in the English, where does Rashi know that Rivka's going to the house of shame? She's going to the Beis Medrash of shame. So if you look here, Rashi, at least in the English translation of it, is very quick to point out that this is the Medrash Rabbah. Targum Yonasan, Targum Yushalmi, it's found in the Medrash. This is not a literal interpretation. I could have read that pasuk from now until the end of my life, and I wouldn't have intuited that Rivka was going to the Beis Medrash of Shem Ve'Aver. And yet Rashi quotes the Medrash. Now, why does Rashi quote the Medrash? Rashi quotes the Medrash because he's struggling with the following thing. Where is she going? If the pasuk tells us that Rivka is going somewhere, I have no clue. Where do you know where she's going? None of us know where she's going. Rashi says, okay, let me fill in the blanks for you. She's going to the Academy of Shame. The Radak says, no, wait a second. Why do you need this fanciful interpretation, the Beis Medrash of Shame? Shame had a Beis Medrash. We talked about in the rabbi's class over Shabbos. What did Shame learn in the Beis Medrash? There was no Torah. There was no Gemara, right? I mean, it must have been a pretty Right? They play video games all day. Like, what did he do all day? So the Radak says it can't be that he's going to the Academy of Shame. Rather, where is Vatelech? Where is she going? Says the Radak, Ulai haya Avram Yoshev Babayis Echad im Ketura Uvaneha. Perhaps Avram lived in a different house, right? Avram had another wife, Keturah. So maybe when it says, Vaterech, Lidros Es Hashem, Rivka was literally going to another house. She was going to Avram's house. And so therefore, the Radak says, I'm not going to rely on a Medrash. I'm going to do something that I think is a little bit more obvious, right? If you say, I'm going out now, so I'm going to assume maybe you go to the neighbor for some flour, for some sugar, you need a extra, you know, chocolate syrup, whatever it is, you need to go somewhere, right? So she was going next door to Avram's house, and that was a good place, Lidrosh Es Hashem. So whereas opposed to Rashi employs the Medrash, the Radak chooses not to, and instead views it from what he view, I think, as a more literal interpretation, more simple, a less fanciful interpretation. I'll give you another example of this, and I share it with you so that you see the contrast between Rashi and the Ibn Ezra. Now, this Ibn Ezra is not from the Parsha that I just referenced. It's an Ibn Ezra from Sefer Shmos. And there, in the second chapter of Sefer Shmos, the Pasuk says, Vayelech ish mi beis levi el bas levi, something like that. You'll correct me on the Pasuk later. I haven't done Shnai Mikra in a while on Sefer Shmos. Right? So where did this ish mi beis levi go? Where did he go? Vayelech. Again, that same problem. Where did he go? Says the Ibn Ezra, Vayelech be'arim rabot hayu Yisrael, yoshrim ki rabim hayu. You know where he went? There were lots of houses. He had to go from one house to another house. What does that sound an awful lot like? That sounds an awful lot like Radak's interpretation of Vatelech Lidrosh Es Hashem. Where did Rivka go? Ah, must be that Rivka went somewhere. Where she went to another house. So you see that whereas Rashi is quick to employ Medrash, the Radak, following the footsteps of the Ibn Ezra, both in both places, use the word Vayelech or Vatelech to understand it as they went to an actual place. They left their house and they went next door, which I think they view as a more literal interpretation. Okay, that is in terms of Pshat and Drash. Another thing that identifies the Radak is his approach to the Avos. Now, I know Rabbi Goldberg gave a shiur on this in the afternoon a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to dwell on it too much. I just want to give you a little bit of an example. Here you have this last week's parsha where Sarah mistreated Hagar. Now, that's obviously problematic. And again, different people are going to understand it differently. Says the Radak, she did more than appropriate. In other words, there was an appropriate level of how she should treat Hagar, and Sarah went above and beyond, subjugating her cruelty. It seems that she would strike her and curse her, and she could not stand it, so she fled. Think about those words talking about Sarah Imenu. Says the Radak, Sarah did not act in accordance with the trait of morality and the trait of piety. Right? Wow. I wouldn't have said that about Sarah. Right? If I said that about Sarah, I'd go like this, worried that lightning was going to come out from the heavens and strike me down. I'd be very concerned about it. Right? He goes on to say, for it is appropriate, is not appropriate for one to do whatever one can to whoever is under one's control. This story is written in the Torah so that one may adopt the good traits and avoid the bad ones. In other words, the Torah represents who people are in their realest sense, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Why? Because we learn as much from Sarah what she does right as we're able to learn from Sarah's mistakes. That is a chiddush. That, according to the Radak, is what makes the Torah so special. It does not hide from our great matriarchs and patriarchs' mistakes. Rather, it leans into them and encourages us to be able to learn from them. Okay, the last thing I just want to point out in terms of our introductory comments about the Radak, I just want to expose you to some of the famous ideas surrounding the Radak, and that's the notion of Kri Uksiv. You might notice on the side of a Chumash sometimes, a pasuk or a word will be written one way, and it will be read another way. Kri, it is read one way. Uksiv, and it is written another way. Did you ever wonder how that happened? If Hashem gave one Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai, how did we end up with a Kri and a Ksiv? How did we end up with two versions of various words in the Torah? That's extremely theologically troubling and problematic. So in a very famous introduction to Nevi'im Rishonim, the Radak writes the following. I will write the reason for the written in the red, the Kri Uksiv. It appears that these words are present here because during the first exile, Galus Rishon, the books were lost and disarranged. And the Chachamim who knew scripture died. Right? Think about it. When Klal Yisrael was sent into exile and many of the Rabbanim passed away, what did they rely upon? When the members of the Great Assembly returned the Torah to its ancient form, they found a difference in opinion in the books. Don't forget, there was no art scroll, there was no printing press, there was no unified text to everything. And so they had to go to old manuscripts, and oftentimes there were discrepancies in the manuscripts, either because of a person's handwriting, which can oftentimes be misunderstood, or because the Mesorah, how it was passed down. Right, we all know there's something called a game of broken telephone. Sometimes the chain gets broken along the way. And so they took all these manuscripts and they noticed that there are differences between them. So what do? They follow the majority, right? Four manuscripts say one thing, fifth says another thing. They followed the four. But in cases where they did not fully understand the matter, let's say it's 3 against 3 or it's 4 against 4 or it's 3 against 4 and they're not really sure which one it's supposed to be. So what did they do? They wrote it one way, and they read it another way, which is amazing. According to the Radak, Kri Uksiv is essentially an accommodation to the rabbis not knowing the correct text. Again, in and of itself, very challenging. We discussed it. I'm sure you all know about it, because we discussed it on Shavuos about 3 years ago. It was 2 in the morning. I'm sure you remember it like this morning, right? But we discussed that concept and just how theologically challenging it is. Okay, what I want to do now is talk a little bit for the rest of our time together about the Radak as a polemicist, because to me this is the most interesting part of his life and the legacy that he left. So here you have two statements all about the Radak. These are not Jewish statements. First one says the commentaries of Rav Solomon and Chimi and Rav something to the Old Testament, both the Hebrew and the Latin translation, right? Heretics. And these words are contained things contrary to our faith, especially in regard to the prophets. Secondly, you have here from Michael Servetus, who was a famous heretic in the 16th century, and he writes, I am unable to restrain myself with tears when I see the replies which are made concerning the Trinity by Rabbi Kimchi against the Christians. For I see the absurd reasons with which they combat him, and I cannot but choose to weep. So here you have a heretic. You have a kofar. And yet the kofar is bothered by the Radak and his attack, so to speak, against the Christians. Now, as a result of the Radak's attack against the Christians, you'll notice that the Radak's commentary is oftentimes censured. It is oftentimes written out of the manuscripts that you and I have on the Radak. So for example, in the Radak that I have in my Mikros Gedolos, a lot of what I'm going to share with you tonight is not there. You have to look online, because not everywhere online do they add in the parts that are anti-Christian. Here is a version of, I think it's the earliest known manuscript of the Radak. Now, where do I have it from? This is not a picture that I found on Google. This is a picture that I took. About 3 years ago, we went on an APAC fly-in, a one-day fly-in to Washington. And as part of the APAC fly-in, we were given a VIP behind-the-scenes tour of the Library of Congress, which in and of itself, for a bookworm and nerd like me, it was really, really interesting. So one of the things that she did was help us with Jewish books. She knew we were a group of Jews, obviously. And so she took out of the Library of Congress really ancient manuscripts, things that you cannot see that are open to the public. But she took them out for us and she showed them to us. And we were able to go up to them and look at it. And so I took a picture. This is the Radak's commentary on Tehillim. Now you'll notice some things about it. Number one is you'll notice that there's a lot crossed out here. There's a lot that they try to block out of the manuscript. You'll also know that there's writing on the side. Because after it was crossed out by the Christian censors, what did the Jews try to do? The Jews tried to write it in on the side to remember the Radak's commentary. And so a lot of what we're going to read about the Radak, it was not very popular amongst the Christians. And that's why in ancient manuscripts, it was censored, it was cut out. And even to this day, because of that, depending on who the... Here, hold on. If you could just all mute yourself. Depending on who the publisher was, it is either going to be cut out again, or they're going to put it back in. So again, I thought that was pretty cool. This is an authentic picture of the Radak's commentary on Tehillim. I believe it's the earliest known manuscript, and it is found in the archives of the Library of Congress. You'll notice here that the Radak employs five types of arguments against Christianity. And I'm going to go through them one by one. This is from an article about the Radak, and I cite it at the bottom. Number one is the context disproves such an interpretation. So whereas the Christians understand a pasuk in a certain way, the context within Tanakh make it that it simply can't be the case. Right? The example I gave previously was Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which Christians is one of the most powerful examples that Christians will bring for a proof that Jesus suffered for the sins of humanity. Okay? Now, if you read the Perek, in a literal fashion, it is quite troubling. In fact, I've told the story before that when Rabbi Brody once came running into my office one day, that he was going out to lunch with a friend, with a guy, an outreach person, and the outreach person was so bothered by Isaiah 53. So Rabbi Brody's like, what's the problem? So they opened up a Tanakh, and they start reading it together, and Rabbi Brody's like, holy cow, you're right, this is really problematic. So he comes running into my office, he says, you know, Rabbi Moskowitz, we got to figure this out. How do you understand Yeshayahu chapter 53 when to not be talking about Jesus and suffering? And so the answer is that you answer that by understanding the context of those narratives and of those Nevi'im. And if you do that, then you will understand that the Christians are wrong in their interpretation of it. Number two is they will corrupt the text to make it fit one of their narratives. Again, we're going to get to all examples of this. Number three is that their interpretation leads to a dilemma, that the way they interpret something simply cannot make logical sense. Number four is that they interpret much of the Torah allegorically. Well, we're going to learn that that's untenable, and that's going to be one of his arguments. And the last one is that whatever they are saying is irrational. Now again, you have to understand, that was a bold statement for the Radak to say. Calling Christian doctrine irrational was a very dangerous thing to do at the time, and yet that's what the Radak does. So let's go one by one, and let's try to understand these different ideas. So number one is that the context of the passage of the Pasuk disproves their interpretation. And here I have for you an example from Yeshayahu Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yedalet. The Pasuk says the following, Lachain, Yitain Adonai hu lachem os, Hinei ha'alma hara, Violetes bein, Vikarat shmo Immanuel. I didn't translate that, so let's look at a few translations. Number one, this is a more, I'd say, Jewish interpretation of it. Therefore, Hashem will give you a sign, an os. And what is that os? Here, the young woman, Hine ha'alma, the young woman, Hara, is pregnant. And she will give birth to a son, Vikarat Hashmo, Immanuel, and you, the young woman, will call his name Immanuel. Now, if you look at the King James's interpretation in the Old Testament, look at what he does. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So far, so good. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Woo! Wait a second. Right? What word did we go astray on there? The word is obviously ha'alma, which in the Jewish tradition is interpreted as a young woman. And in the King James interpretation, all of a sudden becomes a virgin. And you'll see that in the New Testament, similarly, it adopts that interpretation of it, even taking out the word conceive altogether. Now, of course, that's a problem, right? So how do we reconcile this, and how does the Radak explain it? So if you look over here in the Radak's interpretation to Yeshayahu, the Radak says the following. He says, first of all, hinei ha'alma hara, that which you interpret as alma, as talking about a virgin, he says, alma ain't a psula. It's not talking about a virgin. Ella alma kamo na'arati. We're talking about a young woman. Bisula o ba'ula. Whether a virgin or not a virgin. And he goes on, he spends the rest of the paragraph explaining that alma in Tanakh means a young woman and does not mean necessarily a virgin. So in and of itself, the Christians, pardon the expression, have bastardized the text of the Torah according to the Radak. But then he goes on and says even further. He says the context of the pasuk is simply incorrect. He says the following. The context refutes their words explicitly. For Ahaz, who the Navi is talking to there, was afraid that these two kings might take Yerushalayim. Hashem therefore gives him a sign so that he will have the faith that they would not do so. Ahaz is nervous about something. Hashem says, let me give you a sign to calm your nerves. How could he be encouraged? I'm sorry. If this sign was Jesus, as they say, what meaning did this have for Ahaz? How could he, Ahaz, be encouraged by something that did not happen in his own time and was not to come for another 400 years? Right? If Ahaz is nervous about something, and Hashem is going to come to Ahaz and say, you have nothing to worry about, I'm going to give you a sign, you have nothing to worry about, oh, but by the way, you're not going to know about the sign for another 400 years. Right? That's the equivalent of you coming to me and saying, Rabbi Moskowitz, I am going to make you a deal. I said, great, let's make a deal. They said, we're going to shake on it, but we're not going to reveal it for another, you know, oh, you want a prize. But I'm not going to tell you about the prize for another 15 years, another 30 years, another 600 years. You know what that prize means to me? Absolutely bupkis. Means nothing to me, right? I don't care about it. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. So says the Radak, the context of the pasuk is explicitly against the way the Christians understand it. It can't be talking about Jesus because Jesus is not going to be born for many, many years. Therefore, it must be that the sign is going to be something different. So you see that the context of the pasuk is what changes the interpretation of it. Number two, the biblical text has been corrupted by the Christians. Here we go to Sefer Tehillim, which we will get to in our Tehillim class, maybe this week, but in a number of weeks. Pasuk says, Ki sivavuni kalavim adas meriim, hekifuni kari yadai veraglai. Now, I purposely didn't translate that for you because my translation is useless. You didn't come here tonight for my translation. You came here tonight for other people's translations. So here you have the JPS Bible. Translate this pasuk as follows. Four dogs, kalavim, sivavuni, they have encompassed me. Adas meriim ikifuni, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. Ke'ari yadai veraglai, like a lion. Ke'ari, they are at my hands and my feet. That is how the JPS Bible interprets it. Now, for an alternate interpretation, let's go to the King James version of the Bible, where King James explains it as follows. Four dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. So far, so good. They pierced my hands and my feet. Music stop. How did you get from Ke'ari, the lion, to Ke'ari, they pierced? How did you get from point A to point B? So I found on a Christian website, I cited it here in very small letters, nobody should go to that website, but this was just an easy way of communicating it to you. He writes here the following. An ancient controversy has surfaced once again. In our times, it revolves around the text. In the Hebrew Masoretic text, right, Masorah, our text, the verse reads, for dogs have encircled me in an evil congregation, surrounded me like lion, my hands and my feet. Translation, however, the blank blank, the Septuagint translation, however, did not read the Hebrew word ke'ari, like a lion, but rather ka'aru, which means they dug. And thus they translated the word with the Greek word aruxin, they dug or they pierced. The difference was whether the original word ended with a vav or with a yud. Now, what's the problem the Radak is going to point out? The problem is that if you look in the Torah, what is the word? The word is kari. But they, what do? They corrupt the text to fit their narrative of Jesus' hands being pierced. Now, what does the Radak respond to this? The Radak responds as follows. The Radak is going to have to interpret this pasuk. And so he interprets it ka'ari, like a lion. And he says, but what does that have to do with my hands and my feet? He says, it's very simple. A band of evildoers have encircled me like a lion, my hands and my feet. For they have encircled me like a lion encircles his prey in the jungle with his tail. Right? Picture the lion going around, growling. Any animal which finds itself in this circle will not depart out of dread and fear of the lion. Instead, they will draw in their hands and their feet so that the lion preys on them inside the circle. Right? They're going to cower in fear. Right? Or in my case, run like the wind. But they're going to cower. That's the imagery of the hands and the feet. In other words, they're pulling in their hands and their feet because they're afraid of the lion that's around them. Says the Radak, similarly, we in exile are inside the circle so that we cannot leave it without falling into the hands of the predators. For if we leave the domain of the Ishmaelites, we will fall into the domain of the uncircumcised. Behold, we gather in our hands and feet and stand in fear and dread of them. We cower, for we have no right to flee in our feet and fight with our hands, and therefore it is as if our hands and feet are in fetters. Benachshatim. Okay? So there you have the Radak explaining a pasuk. It has to be about a lion. But if it's about a lion, how do you read these words of Yadai V'Raglai? He says, no, because I'm an interpreter. Think about the imagery of the lion surrounding you. Now it makes perfect sense why we're talking about hands and feet. Not ke'aru, like the Christians interpreted, but the word in the Tanakh is ke'ari. The Christians take the word and they change it to fit their own narrative. Number three is that their interpretation leads to a dilemma. What is that dilemma? Says the Radak in chapter 22 of Tehillim. Now this chapter 22 is Keli Keli Lama Azavtani. David HaMelech laments, Hashem, how can you have forsaken me? Right? Chazal tells that this parak of Tehillim was about Esther. When she goes into Ahasuerus' palace, she says, Keli, Keli, Lama Azavtani, why do I feel, Hashem, that you have abandoned me? Listen to what the Radak says over here. He says also this verse, and his soul he hath not kept alive, has led them astray. That pasuk has caused the Christians to go astray. For they say that this one is God, before who all who go down to the dust shall bow. And he did not wish to keep his soul alive, right? God did not wish to keep Jesus, who we're talking about, alive, because he came down to assume human flesh conditionally, right? Jesus came here for a short period of time. It was conditional that they might kill his flesh and that by those who go down to Gehenna might be saved, right? Yashka is going to die for the sins of humanity. Okay, them killing him is ultimately what's going to cause them to be saved. So forsooth, I have no idea what that means, he did not desire to keep his soul alive, but surrendered himself into the power of those who slew him. Because Yashka knew that he had to be killed, he wasn't trying to stay alive. He surrendered himself to those who wanted to kill him because he knew that that was his destiny, that was his purpose, that was his mission, was to be put at the stake so that he could die on behalf of other people's sins. Says the Radak, that makes no sense. Now, let them hear what is involved in their words. They say that he did not wish to keep his soul alive, nor rescue it from the power of those who slew him. If so, why did he cry out, Keili, Keili, Lama Azavtani? Right, you are distanced from me. If he had no desire to be saved, has he not forgotten the condition of his taking flesh? Right, if Yashka knew that the whole purpose was, that his mission in this world was to die for the sins of other people, then why is he saying, Hashem, why'd you forsake me? Why aren't you letting me stay alive? It's obvious, because that's your mission. So the Radak explains that their interpretation leads to a problem. The problem is that if they're right, then it makes no sense, right? If they are right in their understanding of Yashka, God, Christianity, then this pasuk that they use as their proof actually makes no sense. The fourth is that an allegoric interpretation is untenable in this instance. And for this, the Radak introduces us to a comment where it says, Omedes La'an. Pasuk talks about Torah as being omedes la'ad, it is everlasting, it is eternal. Says the Radak, wait a second. The Christians want to come along and argue that essentially the Torah is allegorical. And once the Torah is allegorical, then you can reinterpret it. He says here, and not like the Christian heretics, who say that the Torah given at Mount Sinai was valid only until the advent of Jesus. For until his time, it had to be taken literally. But when he came, he commanded that it be taken allegorically. A fundamental shift happened, according to Christians, that up until the time of Yashka, Torah was meant to be taken literally. All of a sudden, Yashka comes along, flips the switch. Now, Torah is meant to be allegorical. Their words are wind and vanity. Divreim divrei ruach tohu vahevel, says the Radak. Why? Ki ha-mitzvos sheheim omrim sheheim bederech mashal, velo yuvnu kamashmam. Why? For the commandments, which they say are allegory and not to be taken literally, were specifically commanded by God. If the commandments were allegorical, their intent would be uncertain, and everyone would be of a different opinion concerning them. Right? Why would God give us something allegorical? Why would God give us something so unclear that it would be left up to everybody's interpretation? So he says, the basis upon which they explain things simply don't make sense. It is untenable to explain that the entire Torah is simply an allegory. It doesn't make sense with how God introduced us to the Torah and how he wants us to understand the Torah. And lastly, the doctrine propounded is irrational. And to me, this is the most audacious claims of the Radak. Because again, you have to remember, when is the Radak writing? He's writing during the Crusades. Relationships with the Christians are at an all-time historic low. And listen to what he writes. He essentially rips their theology to shreds, unabashedly. He says the following. This is a vikuach leharadak. It's not in his commentary, but he says the following. I, the significant one, have been fit to write briefly concerning some of the notions of those who err in saying that Mary conceived Jesus without normal intercourse. They say, too, that the annunciating angel, Gabriel, said to her, Ave, Maria, whatever. At that moment, the Holy Spirit of the Lord entered through her ear so that she conceived. Says the Radak, reply to them that every intelligent person, right? Think about the chutzpah of this. He's essentially saying that they are unintelligent. That every intelligent person knows that the young of all creatures, whether man, animal, fowl, or beast, leaves the mother's body from the place where the semen entered. Therefore, Yashka should have left through the ear through which the Holy Spirit entered her womb. Right? That's absurd. Yet he did not leave from there, but from the place where all others leave. So he's essentially making fun of their doctrines. He's poking a hole at the fundamental beliefs that they have, saying that it's illogical, it's irrational to assume that Mary can, right, that everything happened the way that it did. It doesn't follow the simple laws of nature. He says in the final source that I'm going to share with you tonight, again, think about the chutzpah of what the Radak is saying. He says, the very verse which the Christians bring as a proof text in support for their error is their own stumbling block. This is the verse, the Lord send unto me, Thou art my son, Bini Ata. Right? Chapter 2 of Sefer Tillim, we've studied that in the past. Bini Ata. Hashem says, you are my son. Which, of course, the Christians understand as talking about Jesus, that Jesus is God's son. When they tell you that he was the son of God, tell them that it is impossible to say that the horse is the son of Reuven. What does it mean? It means that the same way Reuven would never give birth to a horse. Why wouldn't Reuven give birth to a horse? Because a horse is a horse, of course. And Reuven is a human being. Human beings don't give birth to animals. That's absurd. If so, the same way a human being cannot give birth to an animal, if so, he to whom God says, Bini Ata, must be him and divine like him. That would mean that Yashka is godlike like God. Scripture further says, this day have I begotten thee, and the procreated is on the same species as the procreator. Right? That means that God and Yashka are on the same plane. They're on the same level. tell them that there can be no Father and Son in the divinity. For the divinity is indivisible, right? Yichud Hashem is the fundamental belief that we have. It is one in every aspect of unity, unlike matter, which is divisible, right? God is unique. God is alone. That is what we believe. And therefore, it can't be that someone is equal to God or that someone is on par with God. If you are my child, it means you are a human being just like me. You are created the same flesh, the same blood, same body parts. A horse is different. A horse is a totally different genre. I can never give birth to a horse. Says the Radak, if you believe that he was the Son of God, it means that he is exactly the same as God. That's really problematic because God is one. Tell them further that a father precedes a son in time and a son is born through the agency of a father. Now, even though the terms father and son imply each other, he who is called the father must undoubtedly be prior in time. Therefore, with reference to this, God, whom you call Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, that part which you call Father must be prior to that which you call Son, for if they were coexistent, they would have to be called twin brothers. What do you see from here? You see from here the chutzpah, so to speak, through which the Radak approaches Christianity. And again, I introduced the class by reminding us of the time period that the Radak was living in. He was living during the time of the Crusades. Relationships with the Christians in France, in Germany, were at a historic low. And yet the Radak took it upon his shoulders to fight back against their theology, to use specifically his commentary on Sefer Tehillim as an opportunity to respond to Christian theology, respond to Christian abuse of our Masoretic text, to respond to the context in which they try to interpret things, which are different from the actual context of the Torah. And with that, it makes the Radak a very brave figure in Parshanut, in what he was able to accomplish. And you also understand why his works were so much censored. So what we tried to do tonight, or what I tried to accomplish tonight, is a little bit of a history, a little bit of an overview of who the Radak was. I tried to show you not just about the Radak's life, but more importantly, the historical context in which he was being born, the influences on his Parshanut, both from the north, you have France, you have Rashi, from the south, you have Ibn Ezra, you have more of a Spanish influence. The Radak, because he lives in Provence, is essentially the melting pot, the blending point between those two philosophies. And therefore, the Radak is both intimately aware of Drash and its usage. He is also aware of Pshat and its interpretation. And that's where he serves, again, as that blending of two very different schools of thoughts. I tried to introduce you to some of the, I'd say, broad strokes of his approach, whether it was to our Avos and Imahos, whether it was to Pshat and Drash. And lastly, in the bulk of the class tonight, was I tried to help you understand, or to help us understand, his approach to Christianity. The bold and courageous way that he used his commentary on Tehillim as a polemic against Christianity, in a defense for traditional Judaism against what Christianity was trying to do to it. And with that, we have to be enormously indebted to the Radak. Again, many versions of the Radak, for example, my Mikros Gedolos Tehillim, it's all still censored. It's all still missing from the text. It was not put back in that version. If you go to Safaria, for example, online, so you'll notice that Safaria has put much of it back in. There's no reason it's missing from our text. It's just because it was censored at one period of time, and whatever publisher either chose or didn't choose to put it back in. But certainly, the Radak did an enormous favor to Judaism by battling back, by pushing back against what Christianity was trying to do. Again, the bastardization of Christianity against our traditional texts. And with that, hopefully all of us have a little bit more of an appreciation for who the Radak was, the time period in which he lived in, how he approached and understood Parshanut and an understanding of Psukim. And of course, while we can't do everything in one class, hopefully I gave you some broad strokes, an ability to understand and to appreciate and to further your understanding of these issues. And with that, I want to wish everyone a wonderful, wonderful evening.